So, whose fault was it? Both of them were angry. Both of them felt that they were the injured party. And both could probably write a whole list of complaints against the other, going back over several years. And if there was an impartial observer, then that impartial observer might have said that it takes two to tango, or it was six of one and half a dozen of the other. But one of them was in a position of power, with the law and the universal tradition behind him, and the other, well, he was in a position of weakness, with no rights, no voice, no chance of appeal. And in between these two disputing parties stood a man who loved them both and who was trying to do the impossible. He was trying to square the circle, trying to bring about reconciliation, trying to bring both of these quarreling parties to a new start, a new beginning. Today we think about Paul's letter to Philemon, or Philemon, however you pronounce it. And it's a letter about this runaway slave, Onesimus. Today we know that the issue of slavery is certainly back on the agenda. This Sunday is a Sunday when many Christians up and down the land will be thinking about issues of racial justice. And of course, it comes this year, as we have been earlier this year marking the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the British slave trade, thinking about people like William Wilberforce, about John Newton, about the freed slave Oloda Equiano, who campaigned for decades to bring to an end the barbaric trade of slavery, and it was brought to an end in 1807. And of course, the eventual liberation of all slaves in British colonies happened in 1833, just 3 days before the death of William Wilberforce. And we rightly celebrate this year's 200th anniversary. And yet we simply cannot wave away or push to one side the lack of real racial justice and the issue of modern slavery and all of the questions that surround these things today. And here in this morning's reading from Paul's letter to Philemon, we have one of the central passages that we find in Scripture on this whole subject of slavery and justice. Now, of course, Paul's letter to Philemon, if you were looking at your Bible this morning, you'll realize that it's one of the shortest of Paul's letters. It's less than a page long in my Bible. One of the shortest of Paul's letters that we possess. And we've heard almost all of it read to us by Sheila this morning. And this letter is the Apostle Paul's attempt to stand between a master and a slave, an aggrieved master and a runaway slave. And it's Paul's attempt to accomplish something that most people would not have imagined possible, namely reconciliation of these two aggrieved parties. Not just a sour shrug of the shoulders and an agreement not to press charges, but a full coming together, a full reconciliation, a welcome back, not just into service, but a welcome back into the family. And since the question of reconciliation is one of the major issues of our time, whether on the grand scale between blacks and whites, between Jews and Arabs, between the third world and the first world, between perhaps even still nationalist and loyalist in Northern Ireland, or on the smaller scale between estranged husbands and wives, between children and parents, between colleagues and friends. It's one of the major issues of our time, and we do well to ponder how Paul, the apostle, goes about this task of reconciliation. And to reflect, we do well to reflect in particular on its significance for the underlying issue of radical inequality that exists in our own world today. Let's be clear about one thing for a start. People today often posture rather grandly, and they often criticize the Apostle Paul for not condemning slavery outright. And it's cast up as a, well, the Bible says it's okay to have slavery. It's often cast up in many different forms of argument in the church and in society today. They criticize Paul for not condemning slavery outright. And here they say, here in this letter, Paul had a chance to declare that the whole system of slavery was rotten and should be abolished. And sometimes they use the fact that Paul didn't do that as an excuse to say that they won't trust the Apostle Paul and his teaching on other moral issues either. But my friends, this ignores the reality of the situation that Paul finds himself in and into which he writes this letter. Paul, in a sense, is holding in this letter, as he writes it and prepares to send it, he's holding what is really a biblical time bomb, a bomb that was set and triggered and which would go off 200 years ago in terms, at least, of slavery. You see, in Paul's world, slaves did almost all of the work that today is done by the likes of electricity and gas and the internal combustion engine. And trying to abolish the system of slavery overnight would be as realistic as declaring that you and I, all of us in the world, should give up our modern technology, give up electricity, give up gas, give up motor engines, and go back to being hunter-gatherers. It was as realistic as the proposition of us giving all of these things up. Nor, I think, would the slaves of Paul's day have benefited if the slave owners had suddenly given them their freedom and turned them out of their house. Most free people, except very poor people, owned at least one or two slaves in Paul's day. There were a huge number of slaves, thousands of them. It was as basic to the economic system of Paul's day as electricity and gas and the motor engine is to our society. Had these slaves been simply freed and turned out, there would have been huge unemployment and huge issues of homelessness. Of course the system was open to abuse. Of course it was regularly and horribly abused. But stopping it overnight, Paul knew, wasn't the way of wisdom. Although Paul was very much for freedom and very much against slavery. Do you know, after the slave trade was abolished in the British Empire, it took another 26 years for the slaves to finally be liberated in all of the British colonies. They were freed in 1833. Just think about it for a moment. Think about our situation here in our world today. 100 years from now, people will probably look back at our generation with a similar disbelief that we look back at the generations of those who had slaves. They'll look back in 100 years at our generation and shake their heads in sorrow that we continued to pollute the planet and its atmosphere, that we continued to keep 2/3 of the world in huge unrepayable debt to the other 1/3. And we know that these things are wrong. We know that. And yet we can't suddenly stop driving cars and flying aeroplanes. And alas, we haven't found any sustainable way yet of cancelling these unpayable debts. And here is the problem the Apostle Paul faced. Paul himself was in prison, probably in Ephesus on the coast of modern Turkey. And 100 miles or so inland was the small town of Colossae, or perhaps Laodicea, where one of the leaders of the newfound church was a man who himself had been converted through Paul's preaching in Ephesus. This man's name was Philemon. He and his wife, Apphia, his son, Arehippus, they were the hosts of the Christians who met in that place to worship and they were teaching the gospel in their house. Now, Philemon, like most other householders, had slaves. And one of these slaves was called Onesimus, which means useful. Though apparently Onesimus had been anything but useful. I don't think Onesimus' mother, when she bore her baby, that baby she must have loved, called her baby useful. Here was a slave name. A name given to this man whose personality, whose whole person had been taken away from him, so he was no more than just providing a function. He was no more than a cog in the wheel, as it were. Now, Philemon perhaps lived in Laodicea. Laodicea, famous for its lukewarm waters that were supposed to be good for your health. And perhaps Onesimus was given the task of cleaning out all the dirty water, that useful task that he fulfilled. But Onesimus had been anything but useful. Reading between the lines, I think Onesimus had probably been a bit surly, he'd been grouchy, hadn't enjoyed at all the work he had done, and one day he had run away. He'd not enjoyed being part of Philemon's household, even though Philemon had been converted and was one of the leaders of the early church. One day, Onesimus had run away. Most likely, he'd helped himself to money and valuables as he did so. Most runaways did that. And the punishment for running away as a slave was death, and so you might as well be crucified for stealing a few things as well. And Onesimus had run away, and he'd gone off, tried to lose himself in the big city of Ephesus. But in that city, he had met Paul. Paul, who himself was in prison awaiting trial for preaching a subversive message, a message that was cutting into the social and religious and economic forces of that city. And there, Onesimus heard for himself the message about Jesus Christ, about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Lord of the world, Jesus the crucified and risen one. Onesimus heard that message, and he found, as he listened to the Apostle Paul preaching that gospel message, he found his heart being warmed, as you and I have no doubt felt when we heard that message for the first time. He found his mind being enlightened. He found his life being changed from the inside by the good news of the gospel. And we're told by Paul in his letter that Onesimus became like a son to Paul, a son born to Paul while Paul was in prison. And so Paul faces a very, almost exquisite dilemma. He's not only harboring a runaway slave, which would have compounded his own crimes and would have been another accusation that people could have thrown against him in his trial. But Paul is partly party to a wrong done against one of his own converts, who is the leader of this new church back home. Now, we've no idea, of course, what sort of master Philemon had been before his conversion. We don't know how much Onesimus has had to put up with. And we in our generation, of course, tend to see the moral dilemma the other way round. The ancient world would assume the guilt of the servant, the guilt of the slave, whereas we tend to assume the guilt of the master or the guilt of the business owners, the managers. Most of our great moral dilemmas are like that. Today, the Israelis, for instance, firmly believe that most Arabs want to get rid of them completely. The Palestinian people, they firmly believe that most Israelis want to seize even the small bits of land that still remain in their control. The big banks in a Western modern world firmly believe that the third world is in debt because of its own incompetence and because of internal corruption. Sub-Saharan Africa and the rest of the third world firmly believe that they are in debt because of policies made in the West and imposed by economic and political force. There are these two disputing factions in most of today's huge issues, and so on and so on. And what are we to do? Well, what was the Apostle Paul to do in his situation? You see, the answer Paul came up with was to stand in between Philemon and Onesimus with his arms outstretched, embracing both of them. And Paul took the dangerous position of becoming in himself the means of their reconciliation. Paul, in his letter, appeals to everything that binds Philemon to him. They've become dear friends. They are partners in the gospel. And that, we must remember, is taking place in a world where there were probably only 100 or 200 Christians at most in the whole of Western Turkey. And in particular, Philemon owes Paul his very life. Paul says that, having heard the gospel from Paul in the first place. But Paul, in his letter, also appeals to everything that binds Onesimus, the runaway slave, everything that binds Onesimus to him. Onesimus has become his child in the faith, his dear son. And Onesimus has finally begun to live up to his name. He's truly useful. So useful, in fact, that Paul would like to keep him with him. But he knows that until he goes back to Philemon, there's a breach in Christian fellowship, a breach which could be disastrous for the future of the church. But when Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, he's sending his own very heart, he says. Now, do you see what Paul has done? Paul has looked at Onesimus, the runaway slave, looked at Philemon, the master, and refused to take sides. He will not accuse Philemon of being a bad master, so bad a master that the slave risked his life to get away. Nor will he accuse Onesimus of being such a no-hoper that he had become a runaway and a thief. Paul stands between them with his arms outstretched, embracing both of them, with his love around them both. And as a result, and this is a crucial thing, as a result, Paul bears the cost of reconciliation in himself. He says, if you consider me as your partner, he says that to Philemon, if you consider me as your partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. Now, Paul uses the word partner here as a business term. Philemon and Paul were in the gospel business together. They shared, as it were, the common purse of grace and love. And so Paul says to Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, charge it to my account. I'll pay you back. Not to mention, he says, not to mention that you, Philemon, already owe me your own very life. Indeed, he says, you, Philemon, actually owe me a favor or two. And now I'm calling that favor in. Make my day. Refresh my heart in Christ. Welcome Onesimus into your family. And now we truly see what's going on. In this letter, this very short letter, we have the heart of the gospel. And if this was the only document that we had from early Christianity, then we would already know something vital about the heart of the Christian message. Paul, standing between master and runaway slave, is taking the pain and the guilt of their damaged relationship and taking that into himself. Charge it to my account, he says. And he knows that when that happens, it will be absorbed and dealt with. Now, where did Paul learn that? What or whose example are we seeing? Obviously, the pattern which shaped Paul's whole life and Paul's whole thinking, the pattern is the pattern of the crucified Jesus Christ, who stands between God and the world, standing there with his arms outstretched, his arms round each party, taking into his own body the pain and the hurt and the guilt and the shame and the sin, and accomplishing the reconciliation that we celebrate as Christian people, the reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful humanity, Christ embracing both, taking into himself the thing that brings reconciliation, being the agent of change. And we celebrate that as God's people. We celebrate that as we worship Sunday by Sunday, especially on the days we gather round the Lord's table. You see, Paul, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, is bringing Jesus Christ to Philemon and to Onesimus. You might even say, and I think Paul himself would say, that he is being Jesus Christ to Philemon and Onesimus. In the power of the Spirit, in union with Jesus Christ, he is making Christ's reconciliation effective in this particular case. He's asking for Philemon to take Onesimus back. And we can be pretty sure that Philemon agreed. But there's more. Paul says, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, what more could there be? Well, clearly, although this could hardly have been words that Paul could have used given the system that he was living in, he could hardly say this outright. Clearly, Paul was hoping that Philemon would give Onesimus his freedom. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So when people say Paul says nothing about freeing slaves, they need to read Philemon verse 21. He was hoping Philemon would give Onesimus his freedom. And in the next verse, which we didn't read, Paul says this, and one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. In that verse, he's asking Philemon to get a guest room ready, for Paul is planning to visit Philemon as soon as he gets out of prison. He wants Philemon to know that he's coming to see how this process of reconciliation is working out in practice. He's coming to check up on them. It will, of course, be costly. It'll be difficult. It'll be painful. It'll be embarrassing. It'll be humiliating for the runaway slave Onesimus to have to go back to his master. But it'll be difficult and painful and embarrassing and humiliating for Philemon to accept Onesimus back. But with Paul's letter in Onesimus' hand, he holds the key to the reconciliation. And I suggest with the New Testament, with God's word in our hands, this word that contains the same gospel of the crucified Jesus Christ, you and I have the key to reconciliation, the key that to reconciliation that our world longs for. And we've seen it accomplished in our lifetime, albeit partially in one striking instance. Think of Bishop Archbishop Desmond Tutu chairing the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa, holding on to both sides, bearing their pain, bearing that pain and that hurt, that evil, that separation, bearing that in his own heart, in his own soul, in his own body, even as cancer was beginning to take its toll in his life. That unbearable stress of the work, not helping himself, but bearing both sides and bringing reconciliation to that damaged country. And we desperately need reconcilers in every area of the world today. We need them in industry and commerce. We need them in our families. We need them in our schools. We need them between races and religions. We need them in our churches. We need them in 1,000 other ways. Reconcilers. We don't need people who will yell slogans from this side or that side. We don't need people who will furiously demand what they call their rights. knowing that a similar furious demand is going to come from the other party and back at them in the other direction. What we need is people. We need organizations. We need churches who will devote and dedicate themselves to being instruments of peace, agents of reconciliation, of bringing together. Individuals like you and me, we can do a great deal. We can often do a great deal, more than we usually suppose. But whole churches in prayer and thought and action can achieve so much more than you or I would ever imagine possible. That's one of the reasons why, as you'll see on our order of service at the start of October, we're going to be starting a whole church prayer gathering. I want to invite you to come to that. Because on our own, you and I can do a great deal, more than we probably suppose. But as a whole church, praying, seeking the will of God, reconciling differences, making a gospel difference, not just to our church life, but to the life of our parish, to the life of the folks around us. As a whole church, we can achieve more than you and I could ever imagine. And so this letter of Philemon is then a call for Christians and for churches to be for the world what Paul was with Philemon and with Onesimus. The church that you and I are part of, the church that you and I are, is not simply a self-help aid to private spiritual improvement. Of course, we need to be deeply grounded in our own faith. Of course, we need the love of God in the depths of our own hearts and our lives. Of course, we need to be taught and informed about our faith, if any of this is to come about. Because without that, we become mere slogan mongers, joining the shrill ranks of the left and the right. And we need reconcilers, people through whose risky and costly witness debts can be forgiven, old scores buried instead of settled, ancient hurts healed instead of festering. The major difference between Christianity and every other worldview that there ever was is exactly this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can and does accomplish reconciliation. God's grace can reach out and transform lives and situations. And as God's family in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled afresh to God and to one another. And we are empowered as agents of that reconciliation. Woe to the church that it has often done the opposite. But thanks be to God that the gospel is still the one power that can heal the world. Amen.